Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday evening, April the 15th, 2012.
All right, let's stand together. We'll begin tonight singing the hymn, "There's a Wonder Sunset at Evening, the Wonder Sunrise I See, the Wonder of It All."
There's the wonder of sunset.
Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand, and nothing compares. tonight. We'd like the men to come at this time. We continue to be just a hair behind in our budget, and so I encourage you to give as God has given to you. Gracious Father, for this offering, we thank you. And Father, as we think of the needs all around the world, help us to be sensitive and responsive. In Jesus' name, amen.
Much, Morgan. Appreciate that. And Morgan's one of our young violinists in our orchestra, and we're glad she's moving right along. I know Mom and Dad are excited about that, too. Myself and about four other guys from our ministry here were able to go to a conference up in Louisville this past week for a few days, and actually Steve Wingett was there at the conference as well, and it's good to have him and Cheryl. I'm going to ask them to come and... No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Steve knew I was kidding because I asked him, Scott Staub went with us, and I told Scott and Steve, I said, hey, I need you guys to do something. I need you to come up and sing with me tonight. But I want to introduce this chorus to you. We sang a lot of hymns and some newer songs that have been written, but just this chorus, and I thought it fit well tonight with what we were talking about, or going to be talking, not me, but Scott. And it's entitled Behold Our God. I'm going to sing the verse, and then I want you to sing that with me, and then I'm going to sing the chorus and sing it with me, and then we'll go through the other verses as well. Who has held the oceans in his hand?
Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice.
Sing that with me.
Who has held the oceans in his hand? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to Lord him, behold.
Well, when I made the decision to go into Genesis, a lot of people came in and we talked about the different aspects and some of the things associated with Genesis. And Scott and I've had quite a bit of opportunity to talk a little bit about some of these areas and some of these issues. And so I felt with his background in science and things like that, might be good for us to let him give you some information. And I think that... And then at the close, I've got Tom going to share some other things. And so, Scott, if you'll come, please.
Well, Pastor, thank you for the opportunity to do this. I know it's kind of a risk. Anytime you give up your pulpit to someone, I don't take it lightly. I appreciate the opportunity. And that is my child. So, I guess she doesn't like to hear Dad's voice so loud. I would just like to mention that I am by no means an expert. I have not spent 10,000 hours studying these things, as some people in our congregation have spent thousands of hours studying different topics. So basically, I would just like to kind of wet your whistle a little bit here. Maybe as Pastor prayed earlier, encourage your faith. With some of these concepts, the debate between creation and evolution, is the Bible really true, is rampant in our world, and so many people do not take the Scripture literally. And I think the Scripture is authoritative in everything, and even matters of science. And so when the Bible talks about the flood, it's completely true, and everything that happened on the earth is because of the Lord ordering it. So today we're going to talk about the flood just a little bit, and I'd like to parallel with the flood Mount St. Helens, because I think Mount St. Helens is just a very small picture of what the flood was. And so most of my stuff is not original. I do not claim to be an expert, but I'll give you some references, and if you would like to just check that out further, please feel welcome. Let's just start with Genesis chapter 7, just getting a quick look at what the flood was. It was an amazing event. If you look through Genesis chapter 7, it says, the 600th year, the second month, 17th day, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven opened up. Continue on a few verses later, it rained 40 days and 40 nights. I can't imagine that. I guess if anyone's lived in Seattle, you might understand that, but 40 days and 40 nights, and I don't think it was just a little drizzle. I don't know if that's in there, but I don't think it was a drizzle. After 150 days, the ark rested on Mount Ararat. 600 first year, first month, first day, Noah saw dry land. 600 first year, second month, 27th day, the earth was dry. Dry enough for Noah to go out and do some stuff. So the total timeline, 1 year and 17 days. All right. It's no joke. He was trapped in that ark for a long time. And there was a lot of stuff going on outside that ark. But what an amazing ark that was. I'd like to see it. But I'm glad we don't have it, because I think people would look at it and possibly start worshiping it and have their eyes off of what we truly should have our eyes on. The faith that we should really be putting our faith in is not in some ark, it's in the God of the Bible. So as we keep looking here, I think there's two big things that were important in there that really tell us what happened geologically. The fountains of the deep. And when we say the fountains of the deep, we have to remember Psalm 33:7. It says, he gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the deeps in storehouses. The waters were being held back, and the fountains of the deep opened up, and it was a massive, massive event. This involved, in my opinion, massive geological unrest in the crust of the earth. Right? This was serious stuff. It released a huge amount of water, and I think thermal energy and magma with it, because that's what's underneath the crust. And when you have an event this big, that's pretty serious stuff. I think another major thing that is going to affect geology was the windows of heaven. 40 days and 40 nights of rain on top of what was coming out from the crust. Probably not just a drizzle, in my opinion. And you need to consider that there was probably a significant amount of erosion involved with all this water, which has shaped the geology of our Earth. And that is an area where we have much controversy. One geologist will date a layer based on the fossils that are in it. This is 100 million years old, or this is 200 million years old. And then a paleontologist will date a fossil based on what the geologist dated the rock layer. And it's completely out of control. So the flood had a huge event. It was a huge event, had a huge impact. And so a lot of people out there, they don't believe that the ark was real. They don't believe that this event was real. Maybe there was a slight flood somewhere, a minor, you know, flood event. No, this was universal. And I bring to our mind 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, including Genesis, including stuff about the flood. Right? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So I pose to you, if the world would believe scripture, it would solve the scientific guesswork and conflict. Right? We should not need scientific evidence to bring us to faith. We heard Pastor talk about Hebrews 11:3 as he was going through the days of creation. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We didn't get to see the flood. Noah did. And it doesn't give us a blow-by-blow in Scripture of what happened geologically, what mountains were raised, what mountains were eroded, what canyons were formed. So we have faith. But I would like also to mention, right, Psalm 19:1. The heavens do declare the glory of God, and the firmament does show his handiwork. It still does. It's still showing what he did, and it is consistent with Scripture. What we see in the geology of the earth is consistent with what happened in Scripture. So, Mount St. Helens. It's just a very small catastrophe that parallels the biblical flood. Large-scale destruction from our human perspective. And we'll get to see that. I've got some pictures here. Again, wasn't there. It happened the year I was born. I kind of want to ask how many of you have been to Washington and seen Mount St. Helens, but then I kind of don't want to know, because I don't want to know how many experts are out there thinking, what's this kid doing up here? But it is a very small catastrophe compared to Genesis chapter 7. Very small. So geology that we see from the flood, things that were affected in geology from the flood, rock layers were formed and changed. Canyons were formed. Fossils were formed. Fossil fuels were formed, coal and oil. How can we explain dead plant material buried underneath layers and layers of rock under pressure with heat? The conventional evolutionary thinking on this is not right. The flood did this. And we see that evidence at Mount St. Helens, too. It parallels amazingly. There are also some possible meteorological consequences of the flood. I believe that with the volcanic activity, there was some impurities that could change the greenhouse effect, affecting polar regions, right, making the polar regions actually larger, affecting glacial activity. You might be saying, well, how can you say that, Scott? I can say it because I lived in New York. What do you mean you lived in New York? If you go look through western New York, central New York, the Finger Lakes are some of the most beautiful country I've ever seen. And they're carved by glaciers. And the whole landscape of New York is covered with drumlins. Not drumlines, drumlins. I was corrected when a former teacher of mine told me that. Drumlins are carved and left behind from retreating glaciers. And New York State is covered with them. Well, I'm telling you, I lived in New York State for 21 years, and I never saw a glacier in New York State, and I never saw the conditions that grow glaciers in New York State, but evidence of glaciers is there. How did that happen? Probably, right? Meteorology was changed a little bit, and we had colder regions after the flood. And we can see that this is paralleling Mount St. Helens as well. So let's take a look at Mount St. Helens. It's pretty beautiful, isn't it? And this isn't high def. I'm sorry it's not high def. I wish it was. I don't have any high def stuff of this, but 9,677 feet tall, covered in snow. No typical crater-like opening on this thing. It was a mountain. And as this thing was going to happen, it was growing. The sides of this thing were expanding. The animals knew it was coming. They ran. And most everybody else did too. Not everybody. There was one gentleman who stayed. He was rather elderly. I don't know if he didn't believe him. I don't know if I would want to leave my home either, but he didn't. There's another picture of it. That's the north side of the volcano. This is actually the side of the volcano that blew up. Looks like a great place for a rustic cabin, an outhouse, a trout fishing honeymoon. I don't know. But there it is, May 18th, 1980. An explosion, a minuscule glimpse of God's power. Ash thrown into the air, steam from the magma that was in that thing, snow melt, right? A blast wave that just decimated the landscape. Decimated the landscape. Hopefully you can read that, right? Looks pretty clear from here. 20 million tons of TNT blast energy in the initial phase of this. 400 million tons of TNT blast energy total. In the video where I got a lot of my information, he actually compares it to Hiroshima-sized bombs. Right. That probably is a little bit better comparison for us nowadays than I didn't get those stats, I apologize. But anyway, we're talking huge here. So rocks blasted around. That's the north side. Different view, isn't it? Mudslides, land devastation, canyon formation. Can you see that? Right there? I apologize if these aren't that great. Canyons were formed from this. It lost 1,300 feet of its summit. I don't know if you can imagine how much rock and dirt that is. I thought about getting real nerdy and actually figuring out how much, like, a cubic yard of, you know, dirt weighs, and, you know, figuring out how much 1,300 feet of summit would weigh, and then saying, imagine blowing that off sky high and, you know, flash steaming water into, you know, mudslides and stuff. But that's a little bit lazy, I'm sorry. 1,300 feet of summit blown off. And so there's a profile of what it used to look like compared to what it looks like now. And there's a steam blast. Imagine having that come at you. A blast of steam and ash that leveled 150 square miles in 6 minutes. 150 square miles. That steam blast came from the thermal energy underneath the crust. It vaporized snow, it vaporized ice, and it decimated the trees. Right? It put ash into the sky. And ash in the sky is not a good thing meteorologically. There's another picture of it. And, interestingly enough, this is a big enough event that you could see it from satellite. It's not exactly Titan radar, but there's a satellite view, and you can see the ash plume right there. So this would have had some significant effects. Right? Sunlight didn't get through very well for a while. Right? If something similar to this happened on a grander scale in the flood, this had extreme consequences. to the way the earth is now. So I think you've already seen something like this. There was a rearrangement of rock layers from the flood and from Mount St. Helens. Formation of rock layers, erosion, canyon formation, mountain changes. There was even fossil effects here, fossil evidences from Mount St. Helens. So let's take a look here. There's a rock layers. Those are rock layers formed from this event. There is a man standing here. He's about 6 foot tall. It's slightly not to scale because I stretched the picture to fit the full screen, but it's pretty close. And so you see at the base, the May 18th, 1980 layer. And most of you probably realize that a volcanic event is not just a one-time thing. It continues on. It doesn't just settle out in one eruption. So there's multiple events that kept happening with this. June 12th, 1980, put another layer up there. March 19th, 1982, the Earth didn't recover from the flood in a second. The Earth took time to recover from the flood. There was erosion. There was all sorts of stuff going on. I know that's a very scientific word, stuff. Sorry. So here's another picture of layers deposited by the volcano. A little bit of a zoom. You can see them compared to a guy's hand in that picture. And there was even micro layering. Look at how small and detailed those layers are. From a catastrophe, microscopic, right, micro layers, not just big chunks. I've been in a coal mine 3 or 4 times, and there's 2-foot sections of coal, and you could pull them out, crawl up in there, play hide and seek. It'd be pretty dangerous, but it seemed like fun at the time. I didn't do that. I wanted to. But micro layering from a gigantic explosion. Now, much of what I've gotten here is from a scientist named Steve Austin, not the Million Dollar Man or whatever that show was. That was before my time. Although Pastor remembers it. If you listen to this here, it says, I had thought, and Steve Austin is a PhD, so take this from him, not from me. And he's a Christian man. He was secularly trained, though. So, I mean, he took his geology classes in a secular training, and he said, I had thought that a catastrophe would homogenize things. And I thought that layers would form slowly and gradually. Does that not seem just like evolution and what the world wants us to think? Oh, it takes millions and billions of years for all this stuff to happen. No, it doesn't. He says, I would have thought that between wet and dry years and in between seasons, we would have had layers forming. Boundaries between layers would represent large periods of time with nothing going on. Not so. God can do it in an instant. 25 feet of layers formed in a matter of hours from a catastrophe. God doesn't need millions of years. God can do it in as fast a time as he wants. So there's a picture of a canyon carved by the volcano. Look like anything we've seen somewhere else in the United States of America? That apparently was carved by the Colorado River over millions of years. Here's another picture, a little bit better, I think. Maybe not from your perspective. This one was carved by the Toutle River. The Toutle River was actually blocked up for a couple of years. And eventually a mudslide broke that thing open, and a mudslide full of water from that lake started to carve out a canyon 100 feet deep. They measured it, they compared it to Grand Canyon, 1/40th the size of Grand Canyon. And Dr. Austin says this, he says, the canyon made a place for the stream, not the stream causing the canyon. Completely opposite of what our world thinks. Completely opposite. Just flies in the face of secular thought. Here's a Grand Canyon from satellite. If you look at the geology, many, many geologists now are starting to think that there was a series of lakes above Grand Canyon that broke free. I wonder how those lakes got filled up. I think they got filled up by the flood. And eventually they broke free. And I think because the earth was covered by so much water and the layers were still solidifying, I think it was very easy for a large amount of water to carve that canyon in a very small period of time. Other topographical changes happened. There's just another picture of the canyon. But other topographical changes happened. In June 18th, 1980, there was a steam explosion in a pit that caused all these valleys and rills. Secular geologists think that those things take thousands of years to form. They don't. They can happen in an instant. This is really what I like. The forest was devastated. Just looks like matchsticks. Look like anything we've seen lately? The logs were stripped of their bark in this process, and they were deposited in Spirit Lake. Spirit Lake was that place that you could see in that second picture of Mount St. Helens where the trout fishing should happen. Actually, in there, wouldn't they be steelhead if they're in a lake?
Spirit Lake?
No, steelhead. If the trout are in a lake, aren't they called steelhead?
Well, I don't know.
You don't know?
Brook trout,
okay. Right. I'll have to ask my father-in-law later. He loves to fish. So it just devastated things. Right. The bark sank to the bottom of the lake, and we'll see that. They actually went diving, which is a very stupid thing to do, but they did it, and I'm glad they did, right. Which is very significant for the possibility of understanding how coal was actually formed. So there's the logs in Spirit Lake, and they're just free-floating. There's another picture of the logs in Spirit Lake. And as the wind blows, they could go wherever. Right? Waves could slosh them around. And this is the coolest thing. This is awesome. Dr. Austin was sitting around the lake. What a job, you know. I'm a geologist. I go out looking at lakes and rocks and stuff. I think I could do that. Maybe not forever, but I think I could handle it for a vacation. Right? And he saw vertical floating logs. I hope you can see these. See that right there, and that right there? That's a log floating vertically. We don't normally see that, do we? They normally float prone. Just made him start wondering, how on earth did that happen? Here's another picture of logs that were actually standing off the bottom, some floating vertically, some standing off the bottom. So these ones are standing off the bottom. That's not the best picture, is it, Scott? I apologize. There's some more. These logs, right, some floated, some sank out, some were buried. They fell out and they sank at different time periods. Right. Some started early, some started late, and as the event kept going, some of them got buried a little bit deeper. If these logs could have been buried and fossilized, evolutionists would have interpreted this as the fossil forest. And I've never seen the fossil forest. Wish I could. Maybe someday I'll get out there. But the fossil forest here is a basic idea of it. You've got layers of earth. And keep in mind that those layers of earth, according to secular scientists, take thousands and millions of years to stack up and build. And so you have one forest at the bottom that got buried, fossilized. And as thousands of years went on, another forest started on top of that. It got buried and fossilized, and that's their typical way of looking at it. Thousands of years, buried, fossilized the next, buried, fossilized the next. And so they'll get unearthed, and they'll say, oh, this is the oldest forest. This is the next youngest, the next youngest, the next youngest, the next youngest, and all the way up here. Oh, look at all those. That's the youngest forest from a million years ago. That's the way that they would interpret that. Well, Mr. Austin didn't like that. Dr. Austin doesn't really like that. He was looking at those vertical floating logs and said, there's something to it. So he decided to take some sonar of the lake. That's his sonar buoy. Not exactly what you've got sticking out of your fishing boat anymore, but This is how he took some topography of the bottom of the lake. And he found 2,000 upright objects in Spirit Lake. Right? It wasn't just one log, it wasn't a coincidence. Right? 2,000 upright objects floating in Spirit Lake. So that wasn't good enough for him. He had to get down in there. Right? Now, this is the stupid part. You shouldn't go diving in an area where there's all sorts of logs. You come up, get whacked in the head. Right? That equals bad stuff. But there he is with his diving buddy right there next to the logs. They're going to go down in there, and they're going to start to explore. And so a couple more pictures. As they were exploring, let me catch myself up here. As they were exploring, they found some of the logs were actually just touching the bottom. Some of them were actually sunk into the dirt. Some of them were movable. Some of them were immovable. They were stuck in there. So some were buried feet into the sediment. Some dropped out later, were movable, which, according to evolutionists, would give the appearance of multiple forests over multiple years, but it happened rapidly at Mount St. Helens. Now, these vertical fossils that they find in the fossil forests are called polystrate fossils, and my biggest frustration with polystrate fossils is if it takes a long time for rock layers to form and you're burying a tree, how do you get this tree to not rot? It just seems like it would rot away. Well, they're not going to rot because they weren't buried over long periods of time. They were buried quickly at the flood. Not thousands of hundreds of years. Hundreds of thousands of years, excuse me. Now, as we're comparing this event to the fossil forest, they went and they looked at the fossil forest, and they were looking at tree rings, because apparently at the fossil forest, the lower ones are older, the higher ones are younger. They compared tree rings. The tree rings matched. How could the tree rings match if they were from thousands of years apart? They can match because they were buried rapidly. They looked at the root balls. If you've ever seen a root ball, right, if you were to dig it up and then set it down, it's going to be in a different formation than if it was naturally in the ground, starting to spider web through the dirt. Pick it up and set it down, it's going to be flattened. The root balls at the fossil forest are different. Right? They weren't naturally buried, and you know, they were buried by a rapid event. And he noticed the same thing as he was looking at root balls of the fossil forest, excuse me, of Spirit Lake. Now let's talk a little bit about coal formation, and then I need to get off the stage. This is, you know, a little picture of how people typically think coal is formed. Right. You get these peat bogs in these swampy areas. It's really nasty smelling. They get buried hundreds of years, thousands of years, and eventually it turns into coal. Well, Dr. Austin has a different view of it. He envisioned this floating mat of trees where the bark got stripped from the trees. And how did he imagine that? I don't know. But he found this at Mount St. Helens. And so below the floating mat of debris is a peat layer. Peat is the stuff that coal is made from. And here's a picture of bark at the bottom of the lake. Peat deposits, feet thick at the bottom of Spirit Lake, because all those logs had lost all of their bark. It was stripped off by the explosion, stripped off by rubbing together in the lake. So it deposited there. All we really need is to bury that peat layer underneath rock and pressure and add a little heat, actually a lot of heat, right? Add a lot of heat, and you've got coal. And do the same thing to animals, all the dead animals that were killed by the flood. Bury them under rocks, under pressure, add some heat from underneath the crust of the earth, and you've got oil. just baffles me that we can think in our world that these things formed over long periods of time, all over the surface of the earth in all sorts of random places. No, a universal flood, as the Bible described, caused that. So here's where I got a lot of my stuff. Explosive evidence for catastrophe. It's a DVD. This will give you way more information than I can really adequately share with you. I pulled some images off of Google. Google is wonderful. I found some stuff on Creation Ministries International, some images there. The Yellowstone Petrified Forest, evidence of catastrophe was an article I found and read. Answers in Genesis, I stole some images from, has some great stuff. And Answers in Genesis has been a great place where I found a lot of biblical scientific information over the years that I've been teaching. So maybe this information can help you with people who believe differently. Maybe this information can draw people to Christ. Maybe this information can strengthen your faith. Maybe this information, if you link it with the questions of how can you have law without a lawgiver? How can you have design without a designer? How can you have any of these things happen? Hopefully it will strengthen your understanding of the biblical way that things happened, the biblical position of creation and the young earth. And so if you're interested in reading more on this stuff, this is what I've really found a lot of great scientific stuff. This isn't about Mount St. Helens necessarily or the flood. This is just about biblical understanding of science. Darwin on Trial is excellent. Defeating Darwinism by Opening Up Minds, both of them by Philip Johnson. The Lie, Evolution by Ken Ham. Creation Evangelism for the New Millennium by Ken Ham. It's wonderful. This one is probably my favorite, but the hardest one for me to wrap my head around is The Soul of Science, Christian Faith, and Natural Philosophy by Piercy and Thaxton. And Piercy is, I believe, also the person who co-authored with Colson on, what's the name of the book, Robert? How Now Shall We Live? Wonderful, wonderful stuff. Excellent authors. And I would recommend most any Answers in Genesis book to find information about creation, evolution, biblical scientific thinking, wonderful things. So I thank you for the opportunity, Pastor. Thank you for listening to me. That's it.
Tom has brought along some rocks, and a few years ago, well, a long time ago, he has two boys who have since grown up and left home, left the nest empty. And of course, we have two boys that have since grown up and left the nest empty. And we used to we'd go out on a Friday night and we'd do a camp out. And I don't remember where all of those crazy places that we went. But one of the great things was to walk through the woods and to ask Tom different questions about stuff, because growing up in Mississippi, I guess he saw about every weed that there was, and he had names for these weeds, and he called them flowers. And so, but Tom does a lot of observation kinds of stuff, and so Tom, if you'll take, and I think you're all good to go there.
Thank you. One of the real rewards for me right now is when I talk to students that I had many years ago, the comment that I always hear is this: you taught me to see. And I think that's probably the best compliment I ever hear from a former student. You taught me how to see. Because I think the Bible teaches us to look and to see and to observe the world that we live in. It's been a real joy for me to have traveled to more than 40 countries in the world, to all the continents except Antarctica and Antarctica. And every place in the world I have been, I have seen open evidence of a universal flood. It's there, everywhere. In the Atacama Desert in Peru, the highest and driest desert in the world, there are layers of sand. There are layers of round rocks that have been polished by water action over many, many years. So you see all these layers of rocks that could only be deposited with a great deal of water involved. When I went to the pyramids in Egypt, the one thing that was really evident was this. The pyramids are all limestone. Limestone is all a sedimentary rock. When you walk around at some of the places in the pyramids and you look at the paving stones that were used, you see layers of fossils, not just one or two seashells, but you see layers of fossils in the rocks that were used as paving stones in the pyramids. A few years ago, I was in Nepal, in Kathmandu, in the Himalayas. In Kathmandu, and all the souvenir shops in Kathmandu, they have piles of seashells, fossilized seashells. Now, this is from the Himalayas, the highest mountain range in the world. Enough seashells are found in the mountains that they bring them by the bucketfuls down and sell them as souvenirs in the souvenir shops in Kathmandu in the Northern Hemisphere. A few years ago, I was in Papua New Guinea. Same thing in Goroka, New Guinea. Fossilized seashells from the mountains of New Guinea in the Southern Hemisphere. As I walked along trails in Africa, I've kicked up stones and kicked up fossils as I've walked along trails in Africa. I have never, ever been to a country anywhere in the world that the evidence wasn't overwhelming for a universal flood. So the argument for a local flood is kind of crazy, because if it was a local flood, there were a lot of local floods. You know, there had to be a local flood in every single country. So the local flood argument just doesn't make any sense at all. One of the most interesting things, I think, is this. This is a piece of fossilized coral. This came from Mount Carmel in Israel. When you're on top of Mount Carmel, and the folks who were there a couple of weeks ago can testify, there are big boulders of fossilized coral every place you walk on Mount Carmel. The interesting thing is this. If I walk down to the shore of the Red Sea, I can pick up bits and pieces of coral that have just been washed ashore by the waves that have just been growing in the Red Sea. If I walk out into the water of the Red Sea, I can see living coral, the same coral that was once growing on top of Mount Carmel. When I go down to the Dead Sea and I walk around the Dead Sea area and I look up the sides of the mountains for the Dead Sea, I see layer after layer after layer of deposit that was deposited as the Dead Sea receded into the earth. So every single place I go, there is evidence of a universal flood. Now, I don't want to cheat you folks, because right here in Chattanooga, there's overwhelming evidence. Have you ever driven from here to Cleveland? When you drive to Cleveland, when you go through the cut up the mountain on the way to Cleveland, you see all these layers of sedimentary stone. The interesting thing is this. You see them at all kinds of angles. This is what Scott was referring to. That was a great catastrophe. So a lot of things happened. The topography of the earth is not what it once was. And so the topography has changed a lot over the years. But as it has changed, we see all these deposits of animal matter, of plant matter that's been deposited over all the years. If I go out to Grindstone Mountain in College Dale, the higher I go up the mountain, the more seashells I find. There's horn coral, there's Archimedes shells, there's all kinds of seashells on Grindstone Mountain in College Dale. If I go down to Ringgold and walk along the railroad tracks, I can pick up not just one occasionally, but I can pick up handfuls of crinoids and blastoids and all kinds of sea creatures. So the evidence is universal for a universal flood. Thank you.
Uh,
After the service, I know Tom would be glad to show you those things and glad for you to come and take a look at them to see a little bit more about what they're seeing. Want to just leave you with this word from Peter. He says this. They said, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Then verse 5, for this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. They willfully forget. And I think that's pretty much where we find ourselves. People make pretty much their own decisions on these sorts of things. It is an intriguing kind of thing. I always used to have the belief that and you know you get arrogant about these things, and you think that boy you could argue somebody into the kingdom of God and everything. And this thing really got stamped out of me when I was at the university at Ohio University. I was a teaching assistant, and I was different than the average teaching assistant because I had 4 years of seminary. So I was about 25 at the time, which made me an old guy as a teaching assistant. Most of the teaching assistants were probably 22, something like that, but not seminary trained per se. And the university had a very active intervarsity ministry there, and so they did a spiritual emphasis week. And you know, some of the teachers like myself, you know, we had various kinds of discussions and panels and things like that. I mean, you couldn't exactly bring a Bible and preach in there, but you could have some discussions, and they could bring a Bible and preach. I couldn't; they could. And so that's what we would do. And so I started the class one time with this really neat statement that I think it was Josh McDowell made years ago when he's talking about Jesus, and he said there's no other explanation for Jesus. It's either what he said, and he is absolutely the Son of God, or he is a liar, or he is insane. And so the question you're asking is, was Jesus a good man? And so philosophically, I had backed them into this corner, and I said, so what do you think? And I had a poll in the class. That's the way you determine truth in a democracy, is you take a vote. And so we had a vote for Jesus, and you think he's a good man. Virtually everybody voted for him being a good man. And so then we went in and we talked a little bit about that. And we said, well, really, Jesus said he could forgive sin, and Jesus said that he was coming again, he was going to judge the world, do all of those kinds of things. So he either is what he said he is a lunatic, or he is a liar. If he is a liar or a lunatic, he's certainly not a good man. So what do you think? How many of you think Jesus is really a good man? Well, you know what happened? Well, you know exactly what happened. They said, had never thought about that. I guess Jesus really wasn't a good man after all. And I mean, I was there. I mean, you could have knocked me over with a straw. Because what you have to understand is that people willingly make the decisions and choices. So salvation is a work of grace, and it's a work of the Spirit of God. And so we just really try to put people in a position, and we pray that the Spirit of God will really stir their hearts. And that's what Answers in Genesis and all these things are going to do. When they build that ark, if it gets done before the Lord comes back, I think going and seeing that is going to be a spectacular experience to realize how big it is and everything. But you're not going to argue anybody into the kingdom of God. But I tell you what it does do. It strengthens my faith and everything because I see how all of the things work. Well, so we got a lot of things cooking. We've got a deacon's meeting tonight, among other things. But this next week, we're just about to the end of Awana, and somewhere did we get an appeal out there because of we want to take stuff to Angola? Did that information get settled? Probably another week. We'll talk a little bit more about that. They have an Awana store at the Angola prison. And we're looking for, you know, gummy bears and different kinds of stuff like that, candy, different kinds of small Awana prizes, things you pick up at yard sales, stuff like that. So we'll get you more details on that in another week. Well, the Lord bless you. You're waving at me. Why are you waving? Really? Don Struthers' daughter. So we're going to close the service by praying for Don and Bobby and for the daughter. Father, we don't know which one it was, but we pray for Don and Bobby's daughter that she will recover very quickly and very well, and that you'll strengthen them in all of these things, and that you'll rescue her life, Father. Thank you for your goodness and grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.